All right, well, welcome to you all. Thank you for coming. When I was first asked to...
Should I just give me a couple and I'll stand back there if anybody else comes in, you can give them an outline.
When I was first asked to do this workshop, I was excited because I had things to say. I had some answers. You know where this is going, right? And so, of course, that was for MEW a year ago, Africa, which was canceled. And in the past year that happened, I don't know, life's just been hard. A year ago, I would have said to schedule ourselves, you know, our goal is to schedule ourselves in a sustainable way so that things like sabbaticals aren't necessarily needed because we're scheduling in a way that's sustainable and maintainable. My sabbatical starts after this afternoon when these workshops are done, taking a 6-month sabbatical. That's much needed for our family and where we've been going through. The past half year, this is my wife Darlene helping me with the outlines there. And my name is Trulin Martin. I come from the Womelsdorf congregation. As I was saying, this past half year, I've watched the emotional health of two of my daughters. We have 8 children. Two of my teenage daughters deteriorate emotionally. Depression, anxiety, even as they've come more open about sharing thoughts of self-harm, even serious sometimes. We've visited doctors, counselors. In some sense, some things are moving in the right direction, but it's been hard. And it's been wearing and it's been draining. I still have basically the same material with some things added as what I would have presented a year ago, but I don't feel like I have the answers anymore because, things have been hard. So, but God's been faithful and going to continue to be. So with that, let's pray and then we'll get into the material. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this afternoon. Thank you for each of my brothers and sisters here in this room. And thank you for the opportunity to serve you. And Lord, I pray for your guidance, for your wisdom as we discuss and talk. And Lord, may this be time of encouraging each other, building each other up, and glorifying you. And may we be pleasing in your sight. I commit this time to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right. The title I was given is Maintaining Boundaries in Ministry. So, what are boundaries? Well, my first thought was to jump to the book Boundaries by Dr. Henry Cloud and Dr. John Townsend. Boundaries, when to say yes, how to say no, to take control of your life. Take control of your life. Well, I wasn't quite sure about that, but I did get the book. I read the book. They define boundaries this way. Boundaries define what is me and what is not me. A boundary shows where I end and where someone else begins, leading me to a sense of ownership. So boundaryless parents give their children everything they want and protect them from the consequences of their actions. Boundaryless employees cover for coworkers who are irresponsible and they never say no and they cover for other people's mistakes. So if that's what boundaries are, defining where I end and where other things begin, then boundaries in ministry by Cloud and Townsend's definition would be that define what's me and what's ministry, where I end and where ministry begins. So if I'm boundaryless, I'll continually be manipulated and taken advantage of by my church, never able to say no, continually frustrated, continually worn out. And so I got this picture of me as a pastor, We're caught in like a codependent relationship with the church, where the church is this boundaryless manipulator, and I'm the one who's being manipulated and can't say no. And it was kind of humorous, but also a little scary. So, should we then, in ministry as pastors, and I'm speaking as an associate pastor, that's my perspective, and that's where I'm coming to this from. Should we as pastors have boundaries? Doctors Cloud and Townsend promise that if I implement the strategies laid out in their book, it will help me take control of my life. But am I really supposed to take control of my life? Is that my goal? Am I not supposed to, as a song I used to love to sing, be broken and spilled out for Jesus? Am I not supposed to give my all in service to him, to be an offering of praise to the Lord, that my life is poured out in that way? What should my approach be? And the question, the core question at that comes down to, whose am I? And I'll explain that as we go on. Whose am I? And I know we've heard a lot of perspective, a lot of good perspective so far this weekend already on the importance of prioritizing our families, protecting our children, the influence we have on their faith. I'm hearing it over and over again in the sessions out there, and it's very good. Well, growing up, one of my musical heroes, I've always loved music, loved to play the guitar and other instruments, and love to sing, but one of my heroes in music was Michael Card. You may or may not be familiar with his music. But he writes songs more from a Bible scholar perspective, telling the stories, getting into the meanings in the stories and the history of the Bible. So he would often tell the story of growing up as a boy. He was the son of a doctor, and when his father was home, he was locked in his office. So his father he didn't really know his father. His relationship with his father, as he tells the story, consisted of little Mike writing notes on paper and sliding them under the locked office door. That was how he knew his father. Well, a few years back, it was my birthday, and Darlene got tickets to one of his concerts. He was in our Lancaster area. And she got the pre-show meet and greet, and we got to sit in a little coffee shop setting and ask him questions, and there's about 30 or so people there. And he talked, one of them asked him about his family and his children. And he was very frank and very open. And he said that's been really hard because I sacrificed that, and I'm paraphrasing here, I'm not direct quoting him, but I sacrificed that because of the ministry that God called me to. And you know, my children grew up without me around because I was traveling doing music, is what he said. And that's what God called me to do. And they asked how his children processed that, and he said, well, it's different for different children. He said, our oldest son, I distinctly remember him saying, we almost lost him. And the son would have dealt with addictions and, deep crisis of faith. I don't know where he came out in that. But he talked openly about it, and he kind of matter-of-factly said that that was the sacrifice that God called him to make for his ministry. And he said, you know, people like folks on the family wouldn't agree with this, but this is what God's called me to do. And even if it meant, he said, that my own children reject the gospel, this is the ministry, because God's called me to minister all over the world in this music. Y'all shaking your heads, you don't agree with him. Another aspect of being used up and broken and completely used up, we had some men's sessions at Wummelsdorf Church a number of years back, and I know some of them continued it at the Parkview Church. As well, some of you may have attended that. Jason Reed was involved with that. He's not here this weekend. But the first men's session we had opened with this quote, and it didn't source it. This was the quote. Life should not be a journey to the grave with the intention of arriving safely in a pretty and well-preserved body, but rather to skid in broadside in a cloud of smoke, thoroughly used up, totally worn up, and loudly proclaiming, wow, what a ride. And this was presented in these men's sessions as, this is the way we as men need to do life. And I took this in, okay. As I was studying for this session, that quote, I remembered that, and I looked it up. It was written by a man named Hunter S. Thompson. He was a journalist and a fiction author. And his journalism and his fiction very much intertwined, and even in his journalism it was very inventive. But an award-winning writer, and he lived that way. He's not a Christian. Is that the attitude? This is what he wrote then later in his life. 67, meaning 67 years old. That is 17 years past 50, 17 more than I needed or wanted. You know, his goal was to be totally used up in the pursuit of his own desires, thrills, and passions. And when the desire faded, and there were no more thrills to be had, he took his own life. So he was wrong. That's not the kind of life we would live. But is Michael Card right? And I know you were shaking your head. His goal was to be used up in the service of the gospel, sacrificing even his family. Now, I'm willing to leave room for the possibility that maybe that was his calling from God. I'm not going to judge him on how he interpreted his calling from God. And there's certainly a lot of Bible for him to go on. I mean, didn't Jesus say in Luke 14, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whosoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And Peter said to Jesus, it's Matthew 19:27, see, we have left everything to follow you. And Michael Card wrote a song about that, out of that scripture, and identifying in that with the Apostle Peter. And the song goes, to stay safe or to follow, you ask me to choose, but how could I fail when I've got nothing left to lose? And then the chorus of the song, I left everything to follow you. I say that all to bring it back to what I said is the core question is, whose are you? Whose are you? Because if I belong, I can logic you through how you as a father have a bigger impact on your children's faith than anyone else does. I can prove logically that the most efficient way to share the gospel, the most effective, is to share with those closest to you, with your children, with your family. But is that what God's calling us to do? And I think it is, but it's not because that's the most effective. It's not because it's the most efficient. Those things aren't really in the discussion. What matters is, whose am I? Who do I belong to? Who do I answer to? I don't define boundaries so I can take control of my life, because that would mean I am mine, right? I need boundaries in ministry so I can serve my master, my Lord, the one I belong to. And it's for him, it's for his glory, it's for his service, and he's the one that defines the boundaries. So as I decide how to schedule, how to live, how to balance the time and the maybe competing callings that we face as pastors and fathers and employees, if you're a bivocational as I am, whose am I? I've deeply enjoyed reading this book recently. The title's on the bottom there of the outline, but it's You Are Not Your Own, the title of the book. And one of the things he says in here, the most significant limit on our actions. Yeah, I want to read this quote. The most significant limit on our actions is not material, what is available to me. It's not legal, what will the state allow me to do? Or natural, what can I physically do? But divine, what ought I do in light of my belonging to Christ? So it's not what's available to me, not what's legal, not what can I physically do, but what ought I do in the light of my belonging to Christ? And that's how my boundaries, that's how my ministry is defined. So with that, boundaries in ministry. A lot of this material in this section comes from this book, Reset by David Murray. I encountered it through the free audiobook program from ChristianAudio.com, free audiobook every month, sign up for the newsletters. Great. A little plug for them. If you got time to drive and listen to audiobooks and not so much read paper books, I've got a lot of good stuff through that. But the book is titled Reset, Living a Grace-Paced Life in a Burnout Culture. A lot of good stuff in there. And a lot of this comes from that. So, scheduling. Boundaries in scheduling. I have a little chart to help you with this. Okay, I found this. This is courtesy of Twitter. I don't know if you can read it from back there or not. I'll walk a little closer. So this is a little decision-making chart to guide you. The question is, decision to take on a new project. Then here's your question block. Do you have enough time to do this? If the answer is no, don't do it. If the answer is yes, no, you don't. Everybody needs this taped up to their fridge. But no, again, appropriate scheduling. I'm not sure where I picked this up. I think it might have been from the book Reset, but I couldn't find it when I was going through again preparing for this workshop. But I read someone describing splitting our days into time blocks and not scheduling more than 5 consecutive time blocks full. So how that works is, and I schedule as well as I budget money, which is not very detailed at all, but I just get the gist of things and kind of roll with it. And but anyway, the idea is your day is 3 blocks of time. So you have the morning, which is before lunch. You have the afternoon, which is lunch to supper. And then you have the evening. It's 3 blocks of time. Never schedule more than 5 consecutive full. Okay, so if you work in the morning, and you work in the afternoon, and you have a leadership team meeting in the evening, that's 3. Then you work the next morning, work the next afternoon, and you have prayer meeting the next evening, that would be 6 in a row. That's too much. I haven't implemented this in a hard and fast way yet, but the idea is when the scheduling gets to be that that full, you need to take a block off. If you can't, if you got to be at the 2 evening meetings, you need to block a time off during the day to rest, to relax. I know some pastors would focus more on taking a Sabbath day during the week when it's not ministry related, but a day of rest that's not a Sunday. That's also a good way to approach it. But to be intentional about scheduling and to be aware when things are, you know, especially as coming from my perspective as a bivocational pastor, if there are multiple evenings, consecutive evenings where there's something planned, I need to be taken off either an evening bow out of one of those things or take off a block of time during the day or I'm going to burn out. Because we need that rest. We cannot go constantly. We need time to sit, rest, read, play games with the children. We'll talk more about that later. Another note on there, I have listen to that little voice. And listen to the right little voice. Because the first voice I usually hear when someone asks me to do something, someone calls and asks me if I will come and speak at their church, or texts me, is, I want to do it because I want to please people. Because I want people to like me. And if I say no, they won't like me. And so I want to please people and I want to say yes, right? That's the wrong voice to listen to because that's the voice of pride, right? That's the voice of pride saying, I have to please people. I have to win their approval. No, whose am I? I'm Christ. And he's the one that sets the boundaries. He's the one that defines what I do. But listen to the little voice of the Holy Spirit. The voice that calmly speaks the truth and guides our decisions if we will take the time to listen to him. The voice that says I should be ashamed to say no, that I should be afraid of what other people will think of me, is lying. And so is the voice that says I have no choice. I have to do that. I have no choice. That's a lie. You have a choice. It might not be very easy to choose one thing over the other. But I have no choice is a lie. Even if it's a family emergency or a death in the congregation, you have a choice. Many times in ministry, the right choice is going to involve some level of sacrifice with family. Keep that in balance, but there's always a choice. Practical scheduling. I said the rule in the book was no more than 5 consecutive full blocks. I try to maybe take more the approach of 3 periods a week that are not scheduled. So evenings or afternoons or mornings or whatever. But that there's 3 several hour blocks of time that are not scheduled to be able to rest. Also, another thing I found helpful is to develop a schedule for speaking engagements. So our church team at Wilmelsdorf had this in place before I came on the team. But we commit to each other on the team to ask and get the team's approval before we accept any outside speaking engagements. Somebody calls and asks us just to preach. My reaction would be to look at my calendar. Yes, we're free that day. I'd love to do it. And I need to say, but I need to check with the team. And so having that accountability has been very helpful. They've frequently had to caution me, you're taking on too much. correctly. So I found it helpful to develop a schedule of, you know, blocks of time. How much am I going to take on outside of our own church responsibilities? What seems to be about the right fit for us is no outside Sunday morning, no outside preaching more than once every other month. Not to be gone from our home church more than that. So if I preach somewhere in January, I'm going to be saying no for February. somewhere other than my home church. And then with meetings, with revival meetings, we're so far limiting that to not more than twice a year, once in the spring, once in the fall, because it might get to be too much. So developing a schedule, it's maybe look different for you depending on where you're at. But commit not to take on more than a certain amount and be accountable to your leadership team in how much you take on. So, appropriate scheduling. Any comments or thoughts on that you would have to add to that? Tips for scheduling and boundaries in that area. This is a workshop, so I want to leave room for y'all's input as well. You can share, speak up later too if you think something to say. All right, moving on from that. Next thing, sleep. Yes, it's important to have boundaries in place in regarding our sleep. This is a challenge for me. Maybe you're a fan of Proverbs 26:14. As a door turns on its hinges, so a sluggard turns on his bed. So get out of bed and get moving. Maybe you use verses like that to justify poor sleeping habits. Early to bed and early to rise. That's Ben Franklin. That's not scripture. But we get the early to bed. We get the early to rise part. Forget the early to bed part. At least that's how my life works out if I'm not careful. Psalm 127:2 NIV says, "In vain you rise early and stay up late, toiling for food to eat, for he grants sleep to those he loves." And I've found, and getting enough sleep has been an ongoing challenge for a number of years. I have we have 8 children. 4 of them are teenage girls. My wife's always been more of a night owl. And if I'm going to be at work on time and have time for my devotions and do my normal morning routine, I'm getting up at 5:15. And it's really difficult. If I'm going to get 7 hours of sleep, I need to be in bed by 10:15. And that's really difficult to do. So I'm not going to pretend that I have this one mastered. But I know if I get less than 7 hours a night consistently, my mental sharpness deteriorates. I feel lousy. It's a challenge. It's a challenge, but it's important. One of the things, excellent material, again, in this book on sleep. And the sermon you preach in your sleep is how he puts it. If we pride ourselves on sleeping, this is a quote from the book. If we pride ourselves on sleeping only 5 hours a night, we preach the following truths. I don't trust God with my work, my church, or my family. I don't respect how my Creator has made me. I don't believe that the soul and body are linked. I don't need to demonstrate my rest in Christ. And I worship idols. I worship idols by not getting enough sleep. Yes, he makes a good case for that. And there's a whole chapter on sleep in there. It's excellent material. Which he wraps up with this quote. By sleeping, we are relinquishing control and reminding ourselves, at least for a few hours, that God doesn't actually need us. When we close our eyes each night, we are saying, I don't run the world or the church or even my own little life. We are designed to spend about a third of our life on earth asleep. And that's the way our Creator has made us. A third, right? 8 hours a night. 24-hour day, roughly a third of our time, maybe a little less as you get older, is designed to be spent asleep, at rest. And if we think that our positions or our jobs or our ministry are so important that we need to cut that short, we're preaching by that we don't trust God with that. He can't do it without our help, without our extra effort. And that's idolatry, because that's holding ourselves up above our trust in him. All right, sleep. Very, very important. Eating. Boundaries in eating. Yes, this is important too. Do you know how many calories the average American male needs in a day? Average American male. How many calories should the average American male eat in a day? Anybody have any ideas?
2,500.
Do you know how many calories, and the average American female is 2,000. Men typically burn a little more. Do you know how many calories the average American eats, male and female put together? 3,600. Okay? So way more than we need. The Bible doesn't talk about calorie counts, but it has a name for the kind of eating that we Americans tend to do. It's a nice little word called gluttony. Just as our sleep patterns preach a sermon, we preach a sermon by our eating habits. Do I trust God for daily bread, eating only what's necessary for my nourishment? Or do I reveal that I'm worshiping the idol of self, indulging my appetites, overeating, living in gluttony? Again, do I acknowledge that I respect how my Creator made me by eating healthy foods, vegetables, salads, whole grains, and meats in moderation, and sweets in small moderation? Or do I eat whatever pleases my senses, the sugars, the soda pop, and all the other unhealthy things that we as Americans tend to put in ourselves? Daniel was blessed because he refused to eat the king's delicacies. There's a lesson there for us. But do we eat our daily bread with thankfulness? I'm not going to say a lot more on that, but what goes into the mouths of most Americans preaches more idolatry and self-gratification than it does trust in God for our daily bread. So, boundaries on what we eat. Boundaries in the realm of exercise. I mean, you all know, you've heard this, so I'm sure, that exercise makes your body stronger. It helps you live longer, helps you live better. Exercising also strengthens your brain, not only in clearing your mind to be able to do whatever task is at hand, but in lengthening your life. Walking 2 miles a day is said to reduce the risk of cognitive decline and dementia by 60%. Walking 2 miles a day. Exercising 3 to 5 times a week is as effective as antidepressants for mild and moderate depression in many cases. That's nothing to saying antidepressants don't have their place. But they're not always, the mild antidepressants aren't always effective in a lot of cases. And exercising, according to one study I found, 3 to 5 times a week of aerobic exercise is as effective as antidepressants for mild to moderate depression. Ah, but there's a Bible verse that says exercise isn't important, right? 1 Timothy 4:8, bodily exercise profiteth little. Yes. Those statistics can't match up with my Bible verse. It is true, Paul wrote those verses to Timothy. And I think if you look at the context, if you look at who Timothy was, and I'm reading between the lines a little bit here, but Timothy and the church at Ephesus, where he was leading out, were dealing with one of the teachings that was creeping into the church was the teaching of asceticism, depriving their bodies, even mutilating their bodies. There was a strong undercurrent of asceticism to where the body was harmed, even mutilated. And only allowing the eating very limited, strict foods. Sometimes they were forbidding to get married. Like, marriage was evil and corrupt. And I wonder, I think as I read this, that Timothy himself was buying in a little bit to this asceticism. Paul, after all, went so far as to tell Timothy to stop drinking just water. You need a little wine so your stomach can settle down, and that'll help you with a lot of your other health problems. That's my paraphrase of that verse. And Timothy also needed to hear that bodily exercise was of small value, that there were more important things that he needed and the church group that he was leading needed to hear. That's what Paul wrote to Timothy. When Paul was writing to Titus and the church at Crete, the message was different. And again, I'm paraphrasing here, but he said to Titus, the people of Crete tend to be lazy gluttons. Rebuke them sharply. Paul wasn't telling the people on Crete to drink a little wine for their stomach's sake. This is a very different picture because the group was very different. And as we think about what we eat and our exercise habits, ask the question, do you think you're more like, we're more like Timothy and the Ephesians or more like Titus and the Cretans? Now there's a word of caution with this. Because I'm sure a lot of you have gone down the road of, oh, I just need to go on a diet. Oh, I just need to exercise regularly. I just need to do this or that. I want to read an excerpt from this book. This is You Are Not Your Own by Alan Noble. I just need to. This is a little bit lengthy of an excerpt, but bear with me. If you listen closely to the way we speak, you can find evidence of how burned out we are. Take the way people say, I just need to, as in, I just need to finish my taxes, or I just need to cut down on carbs, or I just need to read the Bible more, or I just need to be less distracted while I study, and so on. Without realizing it, this phrase has crept deeply into my consciousness. I say it to myself throughout the day like a prayer to ward away the evil spirits of perpetual inadequacy. Usually it happens when I'm reminded of some obligation that I've been putting off in order to deal with other obligations. Maybe I get an email asking whether I intend to select a health insurance plan this year, or I remember that my car's oil needs to be changed. But because I'm on the phone trying to figure out why I was overcharged for internet access, all I can say is, I just need to get this bill sorted out, then I can deal with the health insurance. On its own, it's not such a bad thing to say. It shows that I'm focused on the task before me, but it's never on its own. There's always one more thing that I just need to do. And they aren't chores either. I find myself using the phrase to describe self-improvement goals. I just need to memorize people's names when I meet them, or I just need to not raise my voice when my kids misbehave. The logic of this phrase is the same as the deal-making logic of an addict. After this hit, I'll quit. Both I just need to and after this I'll quit use a laudable but insincere goal to justify continuing a self-destructive lifestyle. For the addict who swears, after this I'll quit, recovery is just a pretense to excuse the addiction. For the total work addict who swears, I just need to, a life of order and balance and peace is just a pretense to excuse more striving. And striving without rest is self-destructive. In both cases, the goal is genuinely good. But as long as the addict makes deals with himself, recovery is never really an option. And as long as we tell ourselves that we just need to do one more thing, rest is never really an option. It's always tomorrow. So. All right. Any comments or thoughts on that section? Exercise tips. That's one good use for social media is exercising. There's great ways to connect with other people, and you go out and run. I've taken up running recently to go out and run and then see where my friends have been running and track our miles and stuff and communicate and comment on each other things. I know it's the drug of social media, the hit of this electronic like, but I justify that by saying that it makes me get out and run more, which it does. So there you go. All right, part two. Let's move, change subjects a little bit. Boundaries for our families. Loving your wife. This is, again, coming from the perspective of a man who's married with children. Just like the way we eat, the way we sleep preaches a sermon, the way you love your wife preaches a sermon about your relationship with God. Book we read a few years back by Dr. Willard Harley, he spoke of what he called the policy of undivided attention, and this was his rule. Give your spouse your undivided attention a minimum of 15 hours each week. using the time to meet the emotional needs of affection, sexual fulfillment, intimate conversation, and recreational companionship. I read that and thought, that's a nice list of things, but 15 hours a week? Undivided attention, how is that possible? I still don't quite know. We've never timed it, have we, Andy?
Yeah, we've done it.
Let me tell you, the time frame may be a little unrealistic, but he is not over... What's that?
The principle's right.
He's not overstating the importance here, is he? The time we need to spend undivided attention, where it's just you and your spouse relating for the sake of relating, for the sake of connecting emotionally. Now, it's not easy to find that time to might. And then when the time is there, sometimes I don't want to because we're not, like, getting along well at the moment. And it's... I may have pulled these suggestions from one of Gary Thomas's excellent books, Sacred Marriage or A Lifelong Love, or it may have come from some other way, some other source, but dates. You can call it whatever you want, but the idea here was once a week, a small date, maybe a simple meal out, maybe a little shopping trip, maybe just a walk, an evening walk through the neighborhood, or just time to sit and talk, just the two of you. But once a week, a dedicated, connected time where it's just the two of you. Again, not something that we've implemented, but a really, really good idea, and I need to take my own advice here and do that. And then once a month, maybe a little bit of a bigger date, a nicer restaurant, or maybe a concert, or an afternoon evening activity. Multiple hours together where you can focus on the two of you. And then once a year, a bigger event, a romantic adventure. Take a few days or an extended weekend. The anniversary is a great time to do this. Take a little trip somewhere, an Airbnb or a cabin or a bed and breakfast, if that's her style. There are quite a few, especially in our area, getaways, cabins designed just for this. They're usually booked pretty full, and they're not generally cheap. But it's very worthwhile to take those times. We've had some failures on those attempts of our anniversary trips. Sometimes they haven't quite gone all that well, and sometimes they've been wonderful experiences. But take the time to build that relationship. Another aspect of that I think I have on the outline, protecting her heart. And there's a lot I could say about that. You didn't preview this, did you? I was going to have her read through what I wrote here, but I'm just going to go ahead and say it. And if you want me to change it for next time, just let me know. Protecting your wife's heart. I would have loved to spend a whole block of time just talking about this one issue because it's an area where God's been teaching me a lot. I have a long way to go here. But protecting your wife's heart. Of course, avoiding, and this has been mentioned before, Brother J. Mark shared about it in his topic last evening, avoiding sexual sin is of utmost importance here. There can be absolutely no room for any kind of an affair, sexual, emotional, or even virtual, especially virtual. Pornography is an absolute kill. It's sinful on so many levels, but it's devastating to a wife's heart when a man gets sexual fulfillment from somewhere else. There's no other way to say it. It's completely devastating, crushing. So leave no room for that. And if you are struggling with pornography, seek out professional help. Don't just say, well, I just need to pray more. I mean, yeah, you do need to pray more. Great. But seek out professional help. And I know there's sometimes pastors have given this advice, but don't try to shift the focus so that your wife meets those things that you were getting from pornography. That is a burden she cannot bear. Seek out professional help. Because if you try to make your wife be your porn, that will crush her even more. And you must, as men, protect her heart. A big step for me this past year toward protecting my wife's heart
was uncovering some lies that I believed. Lies that, to be frank, our pastors taught us as young people. And I don't know how all of you are necessarily going to feel about this. We have a couple generations here. But I came of age in the heart of what's now called the purity movement, the purity culture. We were taught that dating is evil. Well, not everybody said that, but a lot of people did. Or dating at best was dangerous. And that touching your girlfriend, even holding her hand, was starting, and this is the analogy, I remember a pastor using this, was starting the sexual car rolling down a hill. And once that car started rolling, it had no brakes. And you were going to crash into having sex. And so, don't touch your girlfriend. That's what our pastor told us. Well, it worked in the sense that my wife and I both entered marriage as virgins. Okay? Sexually pure. But I had owned the lie that my sexual desire was a car with no brakes. And once it started rolling, there was no way out but to crash. And this lie caused me to crush my wife's heart over and over again, is because whenever the car would start rolling, I would pressure her, coerce her, try to manipulate her, and I'd often end up getting angry for days at a time because the car had no brakes and I had no option but to crash. That's what I believed. Over the course of this last summer, God has opened my eyes on this. Learning that my behavior in this way, the pressure, the coercion I was putting on, was causing her trauma, was causing reactions in her that were the same as someone reacts to physically being abused. And so we're working on it. The car does have brakes. I do have a choice. And if now's not a good time, if tonight's not going to work, it's not easy. No, I don't always get it right. But I'm learning and we're working, we're growing toward a place where she can feel safe with me. Even in the bedroom, even in that way, that it's not that kind of pressure, that kind of crushing. By God's grace, we're moving toward the place where her heart can feel safe with me. Gary Thomas, in the book Lifelong Love, I think it is, puts it well, and again, this isn't a direct quote, I just pulled this from memory, but your wife is God's daughter. So, this means that God is your father-in-law. God is a jealous father-in-law. He cares deeply about how you treat his daughter. So care for her heart with a holy fear worthy of the daughter of God to please your heavenly father-in-law. Boundaries and confidentiality. This is a little bit of a different look at the idea of boundaries. I don't know what your team meetings look like. Ours, we do not, our wives are not involved in ministry team meetings. We will sit around as a group of men. And my wife usually asks me after the meeting, what did you talk about? And of course, I'm tired because it's not usually early when the meetings are done. I don't remember. but she wants to be involved. And there's, you know, usually it's fine to go. A lot of the work in meetings like that is mundane, right? There's a lot of business to be taken care of. But then there's sometimes sensitive things, too. Somebody's struggling, a couple in the church is struggling in their marriage, or a young lady has been involved in something she shouldn't be, or, you know, sometimes some more sensitive things. And so maintaining confidentiality, that there's a certain level of boundaries where things need to be not shared more broadly than they should be. We need, and I don't know how to define that for you. Every year in our ministry team, as the board of elders, there's a new brother rotates in and out through the elected from the congregation to serve alongside us, ordained men. And so every year, as we do our sort of board reorganization, we go over a covenant involving how we're going to, you know, apply ourselves in these meetings and approach it, and committing to being confidential about what's shared.
I think it's really good to have that in place and continually remind ourselves that there are some things that there needs to be a boundary there where not everything is there's sometimes heavy things involved in what's happening in people's lives that we don't need to burden our wives with and make it, and also risk breaching the confidentiality where something is spread further than it should be. Your team should regularly discuss the importance of confidentiality and maintaining a clear understanding of what can be shared and what's better left unsaid. Boundaries work the other way, too, because there's things that happen in your family that are confidential that don't need to be brought into your ministry team or especially into your preaching. There's an old, and I get irritated at these stories when my children want to play them on the computer or on the radio, but there's an old Adventures in Odyssey story. I hardly believe I'm quoting that for this, but it really made a good point. There's a new pastor named George, and he keeps using his children as sermon I despise this story because I feel the awkwardness and the shame of the children when I hear it. But he keeps using the examples, stories from his children in his sermons, and they find it so embarrassing, and of course he has to deal with that and learn his lesson through the story. But it's important. Personal examples, as we share, as we preach, are important. Personal examples involving your wife or your children need to be treated with very much caution. Ask your wife before you tell that story about your teenage daughter, better than having her say, you know what, I don't think she liked that when you said that when you were preaching. I hope I'm learning to be careful with that.
You did pretty good.
She's encouraging me.
Yeah, no, she did have to
gently say one time that I remember that I shared something that made one of our daughters feel uncomfortable. So, make sure that you have your children or your wife's permission before you would use them in an example in the sermon. Coming near to the end of what I have prepared here, something's out of whack in my notes. I'm not sure what happened there. As far as our children, this is maybe the biggest disciplining our children. I have the comment written down, you can't give them what you don't have. The thought there was to how do we develop the love for ministry, the love for serving God in our children, rather than having them be bitter toward it as they look at what we do and the time we spend. And this is probably the biggest area where a year ago I had answers and now I don't. Because some of the choices that we've made as a family that I thought were the path that God led us on, and I'm still not convinced that they weren't, but it's taken a toll. It's taken a toll on our children. We've chosen to homeschool our children rather than be involved in one of the several Mennonite schools in our area. And we felt that that's what God wanted us to do, and it's been a bit isolating for our children. It's been hard because we don't quite fit anymore, even in our home church, even though that's where they've grown up. And that's compounded by me being a pastor. We're just a little different. We don't quite fit. And so I see my older teenagers wrestling with, I want them to love our church, right? And I thought I knew how to teach them to love our church, and it's becoming clear that I don't have the answers here. I still think that we need to have a love for serving our Creator. We need to have a love for our Lord. And the example of that, living out of that love, is going to be impactful in them. And I pray and I hope that even if my children don't end up loving Wolfsburg Mennonite Church, they end up loving serving their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Another important part of discipling our children is in maintaining proper boundaries for ourselves, the things we've been talking about earlier in this session. Spending time with them, just as there's no replacement for time with your wife, there's no replacement for time with your children. Forget the idea of quality time, unless quality means focused attention. And don't try to quantify the time and say, if I have, you know, 15 hours or 3 hours or whatever, it's enough. Spend time with them. Regular dates with the children. I used to do really well with this. That it fell apart when the COVID shutdown happened, and I have not succeeded in picking it back up. But regularly taking my daughters out for dates was a wonderful experience for a couple of years. And something that I look at kind of sadly and a little guilty feeling because I haven't been doing it this last year. Playing games in those free times, those free blocks of time. No, I don't have to read that book. I don't have to work on emails. I'm going to sit down and play a game. And again, not because it's efficient, not because it's effective, not because I'm expecting any goal or outcome, but simply because I want to be with them. I care about them. I want to do what they want to do. Be involved in their activities. Huge blessing for us has been being involved in Bible quizzing. I saw my older teenagers were getting very excited and enthused about the Bible quiz teams in our area, and realized that I've got a limited window here in my teenage daughters. What can I be involved in that their hearts are plugged into? And so to put myself into that has been a really good experience. Vacations, family vacations. What's to say about this? I'm speaking theoretically here because we've done very badly on vacations. Our vacations often looked like going to Florida and doing a prison, singing in the prisons for a week. Wonderful experiences, but that's not a vacation because we were all focused on the ministry time. And I look back, maybe a little... It was good times. It was just, I think my focus was maybe a little off because that was the kind of vacations we took. It was ministry related. It was work. We were singing somewhere or I was preaching revival meetings. And so we went to, you know, this other state because I was preaching meetings. There's value in things like camping, spending time together as a family, the problem solving, the things that we need to do and work on, settings like that. My dad did great with that. I have not. My dad used to love to take us camping, take us out of the woods. And he bought this little pull-behind camper. The thing was hooked our little camper behind, a little hardtop camper behind our 1979 Ford Fairmont station wagon, and away we went. He rented a little Toyota pickup front-end motorhome, and we went all the way to California in that thing. I would have done well to take lessons from my dad in that, and I did not. I remember reading through the book. I was a young married man. Reading through the book Wild at Heart by John Eldridge. I'm not recommending that book, by the way. There's some problems with it. But in the book, he was talking about the importance of family camping trips, and he said that the things you deal with and the difficulties and the challenges to overcome are what brings a family together because it allows a man to be the leader and the adventurer. And and so I was, as a young married man, I thought, this is great. And I remember reading this to my dad and telling him, you know, how camping opens up the opportunity for these adventures and the difficulties and how those adventures and difficulties, like, bond a family. And my dad says, no, I don't think it's the adventures or the difficulties. I think it's the camping. Oh, I love my dad. Family vacations. I know some of you have taken long cross-country treks in the Van Nuys. Keith, I know you did this with your family. Took weeks and traveled and... Something my children have been asking for, but we haven't done. I think there's a place for a family taking a vacation for the sake of it. And there's also value, too, in taking service trips, as I said we've done, where we're doing things together, where we're serving the Lord together. Well, I have reached the end of my material here. Is there anything else that one of you would like to share or add or any tips for the rest of us? Anything you need to straighten me out on?
I just affirm what you shared throughout the session. Just a couple comments. The whole thing of taking time with your wife on a regular basis, I think, is just really critical. And I think it pays rich dividends, because when husband and wife are connecting with each other without them saying anything, it affects the children and their feeling of security and blessing. The other thing, the special nights with children was huge in our family. And it was funny. It would be just a little thing of being with dad and getting something at the store. It's not really that costly in a lot of ways, but it pays rich dividends. Then I have one more thing, and that is, I think as a minister, as I look back as a minister, I didn't do well with the weekly challenge. Even today, when we're together as a family, and the phone rings, and my children are there, they're like, Dad, don't answer it. If I could go back, we did set this as a church, but I'd set one night that I would not take phone calls that take me away from the table or take me away from the family. Try to reserve one night that is for family. Now, I don't know how that works out sometimes, because there's always emergencies, but if your church knows that this is set aside for family, I think it makes a big difference. Mm-hmm. One thing that helped us, I felt like we did well on special trips, camping. I like the camping and taking extended trips. Our children still talk about some of those times. And around the campfire is where a lot of communication can happen that doesn't happen in families a lot of times. So
that's good. Thank you. Any other comments?
Just a small thing about spending time with your wife. Something that has worked for us is after supper in the summer, of course. I live in Illinois, but just spending time sitting on the porch, sitting on our front porch, 15, 20 minutes, and the kids know, hey, this is mom and dad's time. You go play, you help clear up the dishes, whatever you do, jobs. But you let mom and dad alone, let us talk. And that's been huge in our marriage. It wasn't expensive. It doesn't take a lot of time. But it was something that worked for us. It was something that met a need in her life that I really didn't have. But as we did that, it just happened. Yeah, it was very helpful for us.
I too affirm what you shared, Drew. It was very, very good. Just by hearing what you're sharing, I'm quite certain you do this. But when you are the part of accountability, as far as going out for meetings and so forth, you contact talk to your leadership team. More important than that, it's my wife. She is, she's my number one counselor, and doesn't pass my wife. I don't even need to go to my leadership team.
That's good. Ask her first. Yeah. All right. Thank you all for being here and for your input. And Lord's blessings to you as you serve. Thank you.